Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 29th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 29. Psalm 37 verses 23 and 24 say this, that the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds him, for the Lord upholds his hand. I think we may be seeing this truth in action as we look at the life of Jacob as recorded in these chapters of Genesis. Last week we looked at chapter 28 and we saw all of the deceitful schemes of Jacob come to a head as he is now sent away from his home to escape the murderous anger of his brother Esau, whom he had cheated out of both birthright and blessing. And as Jacob embarks now on this journey, he's now alone, he's vulnerable, he's lost everything, and he is in the open field. And there God meets him. God appears to him in a dream and reassures him that God is indeed with him, and that he will fulfill every promise that he made, not just to Jacob, but to Isaac and to Abraham, his grandfather. Though Jacob has now demonstrated that he is undeserving of God's grace, God has nonetheless set his favor on him. And in the chapters before us, last week, this week, and in the weeks ahead, God is not only guiding Jacob to find a wife and then to return to the land of promise, where he will continue his sovereign plan of redemption through Jacob and his descendants. Not only is God doing that, but he is also transforming the man in the process, transforming Jacob himself in his character and in his knowledge of the Lord. I don't think Jacob is yet delighting in the way of the Lord at this point. I'm not convinced yet that he is truly a believer. Some would say that he is, and maybe he is, but I'm not convinced yet. But though he is in the midst of a fall, we see all along that God has not cast him out, but is working in him to establish his way, to lead him in God's perfect plan, and to transform him toward godliness along the way. Genesis 29, then, is one of those uncomfortable stories in Scripture where we see some serious sinfulness displayed by the characters in the story. We see some very troublesome behavior again. But coming off the magnificent vision of chapter 28, and the promises that God made to Jacob there, we know that what happens in chapter 29 is not random, and it is not meaningless. It is all part of God's gracious work to break Jacob of his deceitful character and his self-serving ungodliness, and to build him up into a godly man, the patriarch of the people of God, the man whose name indeed will soon be changed to Israel. This chapter is filled with greed, deception, strife, selfishness on a catastrophic scale. But God takes this whole tangled mess of human sinfulness and he uses it to continue his good purposes. He uses it for the furtherance of his perfect plan. And we are watching this gracious transformation happen in these chapters. And in it all, we are learning important lessons, as we have all along in Genesis, important lessons about who God is, what he is up to, how he is working in the lives of his people, and what it looks like to walk by faith in him. So let's look at this chapter and see what happens next in the story of God's providential working. If you'll follow along as I read Genesis 29, starting in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Behold," or "because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, Now, this time, my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This chapter begins with the arrival of Jacob into the area of Haran. He had now traveled close to 500 miles from Beersheba. And now he has arrived at his destination, and it was a hopeful arrival. This was something that was highly encouraging and exciting, as we will see. Verse 1 transitions us from chapter 8 into chapter 28 into chapter 29 by saying that Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. That is, he went on his journey from that vision in the field in chapter 28 at Bethel. And the language here carries the idea of him lifting up his feet. The implication is that there was this energetic spring in his step as he went on his journey, that he is now excited to get to his destination, to see what the Lord is going to do according to his promise. He is filled with hopeful anticipation as he arrives in Haran. Things were looking up for Jacob. And in a way, I guess they truly were, but not in the way that Jacob was expecting. So in verses 2 through 8, Jacob arrives in the area, and the first people he meets there are shepherds that are gathered by a certain well. Verse 2 says that as he got close to the destination, he's not yet into Haran, but he's nearby at this well. And he looked and he saw the well and he saw the flocks that are lying by it. And with the flocks, he sees the shepherds that are there. And then he sees that on the stone, there is this large, next to the well, there's this large stone over the mouth of the well. The fact that he arrived immediately and found this well reminds me of another scene we've seen in Genesis. Does it sound familiar? It reminds me of chapter 24, where Abraham had sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac, who's Jacob's father, and the servant arrives and he comes to this well. Well, something very similar is happening. I wonder if it's the same well. I don't know, but maybe it is. There are several, throughout this chapter, there are several parallels to chapter 24. There are several inverted parallels and comparisons to chapter 24, as we'll see. But anyway, Jacob arrives here. He sees the well. He sees the flocks of sheep and with them the shepherds who cared for them. Verses 2 and 3 point out that this well was covered by a large stone, presumably to avoid contamination or even theft of the water in a place that was desperate for water. It's interesting to me that the stone is mentioned 5 times in the first 10 verses. It makes me think there's something significant there, and we'll come back to that part later. Now, the text also indicates that here in the middle of the day, the shepherds and the flocks were all just sitting around the well, waiting till they all came together so that several of them could work together to remove this stone and water their flocks. But here's the beginning of this hopeful arrival into the area. Jacob comes in, he sees the well where he might find some much-needed refreshment, and as he walks into the area, he engages the shepherds who are sitting around this well. We see this in verses 4 through 6. My brothers, where do you come from? We're from Haran. Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? We know him. Is it well with him? It is well. I love this exchange. It's really funny. If you've ever walked into a group of workers on the job and tried to have a conversation, it usually goes something like this. Hey, guys.
Hey.
How are you?
Good.
Having a good day?
Yeah.
They're not interested in making small talk with this stranger from out of nowhere, right? But this is what's going on. Hey, Guys, where are you from?
Haran.
Oh, Haran? That's great. How exciting. Do you know Laban?
Yes.
Oh, that's amazing. How is he?
Fine.
Short, dismissive answers. And then they point out, and there's Rachel, his daughter, as if to say, take your small talk over there, right? And we expect that. Short, dismissive answer, certainly, but this is full of encouraging and hopeful information for Jacob. He has reached his destination. He will soon meet his family. Things are indeed looking up. The shepherds don't seem to catch that significance. They don't care. They just point him to Rachel. But they point him in the right direction. And now that leads us to verses 6 through 12, where Jacob meets Rachel. So he meets the shepherds. Now he meets Rachel. And in meeting Rachel, we can't exactly be sure, because the text doesn't specifically say one way or the other. But there seems to be something happening now between Rachel and Jacob that we might call love at first sight. Or at least attraction at first sight. And I think I like that better. Why do I say that? Well, for several reasons. First, it's when Rachel is approaching that Jacob seems to all of a sudden take an interest in how the shepherds are doing their job. Behold, verse 7, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them. Now, we don't need to spend time talking about the details of the proper ways and times to water sheep in the Middle East. But what I do think about when I read this is this, that Jacob was a keeper of sheep back in Beersheba. And now this beautiful girl is coming up who is also a keeper of sheep. And just like that kid in the youth group, he wants to demonstrate that he knows a little something. So verse 9 comes up. Rachel approaches. She's a shepherdess. Jacob and Rachel immediately have a connection. And another reason for this, I think, making some kind of instant attraction here, is in verse 10, where we read, now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Why is that significant? Because presumably this was a stone that typically took several men to move. And Jacob does it single-handedly, ironically, in front of the pretty girl. To make sure, and what's more, he not only moves the stone, but he waters Rachel's sheep first, even though the other shepherds had been there before she was. He's looking out for her. Now, another reason that I think there's some sort of instant attraction here is that in verses 14 and 18, we find out that Jacob is going to ask for Rachel's hand in marriage after living there for only a month. That's pretty quick. Clearly, there's something you say, well, Isaac and Rebecca, that happened in like the matter of an afternoon. Well, okay, I get it. But still, that's awfully quick. And there's got to be some kind of attraction from the very beginning, or at least very close to it. Something going on between these two. So, verse 11 then tells us Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now, that's not a sensual kiss. That would have been wildly inappropriate at that moment. Okay? That's just a greeting. It's a kinsman type of greeting. In fact, Laban will give the same kind of a kiss just a few verses later. So that's all it is. It's a greeting. But when Jacob weeps here, it is out of excitement because it seems that everything is moving along just perfectly. He's excited because it seems that everything is going as well as it could be imagined. He just walks into town. He finds the well. He finds the girl. Things can't get any better. And then in verses 12 through 14, he meets Laban, the father-in-law, the would-be father-in-law. Verse 12, Jacob told Rachel all that he was and where he was coming from and all that was going on. Verse 13, verse 12, Rachel runs and tells her father Laban about it. Verse 13, Laban hears about it. He runs out, greets Jacob. welcomes him into his home, and he stays with him for a month. Now, again, that sounds a lot like what happened in chapter 24. The servant says who he is, where he's come from, what his mission is. Rebecca runs and tells her father, tells Laban, and they welcome the servant into the home and all of that. But meeting Laban is a curious thing. We've already seen a hint of Laban's character back in chapter 24. We saw there that Laban is a calculating schemer. From the moment that that servant showed up, Laban had sized him up according to his wealth. And he was immediately trying to figure out a way to use all of that for his own gain. We see the same mindset as this chapter continues with Jacob. So when Laban warmly greets Jacob here, and he says, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," I think we should know by now not to take what Laban says at face value, to know that there's always something under the surface. And that brings us on to the second thing I want us to notice this morning. We move from this hopeful arrival to some ominous observations. Some ominous observations about this whole scene. Some small details that send a subtle signal that things are not all well. That things are not as they seem. First, as I mentioned, is meeting Laban. And we already know something about Laban's character. We picked up on that from chapter 24. He's not a trustworthy guy. He's not as innocently excited to see Jacob as he seems to be. Make no mistake, Laban has already sized Jacob up. And he has already seen that he has nothing. And he's already thinking about how to leverage that for his own good. Another ominous observation is back in verse 1. When the text tells us that Jacob went to the land of the people of the east, why doesn't he just say Haran, like we see everywhere else? That's interesting to me. I don't want to read too much into it. It is a geographic reference. He did travel northeast. But in Genesis, I do think it's interesting simply to know that references to the east are often associated with exile and judgment on God's enemies. We see it in chapter 4 when Cain is driven away into the land of the east. East of Eden. We see it in chapter 11 when we note that those who came to build the Tower of Babel were people from the east. We see it in chapter 13 when Lot settles east towards Sodom. We see it in chapter 25 even when Abraham sends all of his other sons away to the east, away from the covenant son Isaac. And so it is simply true that Jacob traveled northeast, but I think the narrator is sending us a signal. He's associating what's happening here with this distance from the Lord, even though God is going with him. But I think he's hinting that things are not going to be as smooth and pleasant as they seem at the moment. Now, another ominous observation I want us to see here, and one that I think is more obvious and more important, is Jacob's prayerlessness throughout this whole chapter. There's a parallel here to chapter 24, but there's a big difference too. One of the key differences is this. In chapter 24, as soon as the servant arrives at the well, he stops and he prays. And he asks God for guidance, for provision, and for wisdom to discern before he makes his decision. Jacob makes no such prayer. In fact, Jacob nowhere in this passage acknowledges God or prays to God or thanks God for anything that happens. It seems to me that Jacob is still operating in his own wisdom and is still focused only on the earthly, physical things. Which brings me to another ominous observation here, and that is that his physical focus and mindset, or his merely physical focus and mindset. What was it that excited him so much about the situation? I suppose it's possible that he was thinking this was a fulfillment of God's promise from chapter 28, But there's no language in the chapter that tells us that. But what the chapter does say later is that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And no doubt that had captured Jacob's attention, because there wasn't anything else he could know about her. Not yet. And that led him to do the things that he did, like walking over and single-handedly moving the stone off the well, which leads to yet another ominous observation, the mention of the stone in verses 1 through 10. It's repeated 5 times, as if the narrator wants us to notice it and think about it. So what's so significant about the stone? Well, I don't want to make more of it than what's actually here. I want to be careful. But I do think it's interesting. I heard one preacher this week compare this stone to the stone of chapter 28. The stone that Jacob used as a pillow and then the next day set up as a monument to the Lord's presence and power and providence that he had made known to Jacob before this journey. And now we see in chapter 29 another stone. A stone that Jacob insists on moving in his own strength for a girl he just met, whom he thinks is beautiful. In a subtle sense, this stone becomes somewhat of a memorial to Jacob's temporal interests and self-reliance, something God is going to break him of in the coming chapters. So, all of these observations, they're not the point of the passage in and of itself, but they do serve to show that things are not as wonderful as they seem to Jacob at this moment. Something is not quite right. We're prepared now for something to go wrong. And that brings us to verses 15 to 30, where we see the shocking deceit that stands as the centerpiece of the narrative. This is where the wheels come off. And I say that it's a shocking deceit, not because I'm shocked that Laban would deceive Jacob. No, I expect that. But the shocking part is how he does it and who else he involves in this twisted deception. It begins with an underhanded agreement between Laban and Jacob. It's underhanded on Laban's part primarily. We've already seen the suggestion that Laban's hospitality in verses 13 and 14 was a false hospitality, that he was already sizing Jacob up and calculating how he could exploit him. Well, in verse 15, Laban moves on to do just that. And we read, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?'" Now, the words that Laban uses here are meant to sound generous. They're meant to sound magnanimous. But in reality, what Laban is doing to Jacob here is reducing him to a hired worker, somebody who's going to be bound to him by contract and under his thumb. "Oh, Jacob, you have nothing? Come on, my friend. Come on, my brother. Let me help you. Come work for me. What sounds like a good wage to you?" We'll actually find out in the coming chapters that Laban changed those wages 10 times throughout Jacob's time with him. And then right in the middle of this, verses 16 and 17 give us a narrator's note that set us up for what Jacob's going to do next, how he's going to respond. Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, let's not make more of this than the text says. This is not telling us that Leah was ugly or deformed or blind or in some way a nasty sight to behold. Sometimes I think she gets a bad rap. It turns out Leah was quite noble in many ways. The language here is suggesting something about the sparkle in their eyes. That's what it seems to be talking about. And in that era, the eyes might be just about the only part of her that Jacob can see at that time. Rachel has this gleam this glamorous sparkle in her eyes. That's the implication of the text. And she was beautiful in form and appearance. Leah, whatever she looked like, she just didn't have that sparkle. It kind of brings a little light, I think, to how superficial Jacob is in all of this. But Rachel was the glamorous one of the two, and that attracted Jacob. And in describing these two women merely in physical terms, I think the narrator is highlighting the superficial mindset of Jacob. And so as a result, in verse 18, here's Jacob's response to Laban's offer. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And with that, Jacob's love sickness, or whatever you want to call it, Jacob jumps right into Laban's hands without even realizing it and without even putting up a fight. 7 years as a dowry for his daughter? From what I'm understanding, from what I've seen this week, it would have been normal for him to offer 3 to 4 years. And Jacob just jumps right in with 7. And Laban, of course, quickly agrees to the deal. He seals the deal right away. And he says, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Of course it's better. He's not going to get 7 years out of anyone else. He gets 7 years out of Jacob. Now, Laban doesn't point out the fact that he would have to give Leah away first. No, he's going to deal with that part later, after he's gotten his 7 years out of Jacob. He's going to milk Jacob for all he can. And Jacob is so quick to jump into the plan, and he can't see it. And Laban is quick to seal the deal. And then verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And Jacob is 70-something years old by now, and I'm thinking, dude, come on. And he just goes along blissfully, thinking everything is going along just perfectly. He has no idea that Laban has held out. He has no idea what Laban is doing to him. But that brings us to verses 21 through 26, where we see the grievous deception. Here is where all the ugliness of Laban and his scheme come out. In verse 21, Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." It appears that Laban was still holding out, that the 7 years were up, and he was still just kind of going along. And Jacob finally calls him on it and says, look, I've done the 7 years. Give me my wife. So, in verse 22, Laban agrees. He calls the people together. He organizes a wedding feast. Finally, the day has arrived. Can you imagine the excitement in Jacob? Can you imagine how thrilled he is to be at this day, to see what he has so long worked for. Verse 23 says, in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Now, before we go on, that mention to the servants in verses 24 and 29 that he gave to the daughters, that'll become important in the coming chapter. Right, as we see the children. We'll come back to that later. But we read that Laban gives Leah. Jacob goes in to Leah, consummates the marriage. And verse 25 says, in the morning, and look at the language, behold, it was Leah. Now you might be asking, how in the world did that happen? I mean, how did he not notice the switch? I mean, this is an unthinkable mistake. This is, by the way, why I'm a fan of raising the veil before the ceremony is over. What's going on here? How did this happen? Well, I think there are several things. First of all, she would have been wearing a veil, and it would have stayed on like the whole time. Second of all, there was a lot of wine involved in a ceremony like this. Third, it was dark. And I'm sure there were some other details going on there that would have sort of all culminated and made this deception happen. But I also think the hand of the Lord is somehow guiding this. Now, I don't know much about Leah yet, and I don't know how much she was involved in this. Did she know that Jacob was being deceived, or had Laban deceived her too? I could see Laban saying, "Hey, sweetheart, Jacob and I have been talking about this. You're the older. We've come up with an agreement. He has agreed to take you as his wife." I could see him doing that. Maybe he did that. In Leah's defense, I'd like to think that's what happened. I don't know. What I really want to know is, where was Rachel? I have no idea where she was. But in the morning, here we go. Jacob wakes up. He looks at his new bride in the face, and to his horrifying surprise, it's Leah. And so, no doubt, in a rage, he runs to Laban. "What is this you have done? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" And then in verse 26, of course, Laban puts on his "I'm the greater man" kind of speech. Verse 26, this false piety. "Oh, it is not so done in our country. We don't give the younger away before the older." Perhaps that was a subtle jab at Jacob for his deception of the older brother Esau. "Oh, we don't do that kind of stuff. I don't know about you, Jacob. We don't do that kind of stuff." But it is certainly a revelation of the sinister intention that Laban had from the beginning. Now, Jacob could have stopped there. Jacob could have, at this point, submitted to what clearly was the will of the Lord in this matter, even though he had sought something else. After all, he had watched his father do it not long before, when his father was bent on blessing Esau, and through trickery ends up, without his knowledge, blessing Jacob instead. Isaac saw that as the will of the Lord, and he yielded to that. Jacob could have done that. He could have followed his father's example. After all, Leah turns out to be a pretty good wife, and she loved Jacob. And it was through Leah that the covenant line of promise and the line of Judah was carried on. But Jacob doesn't do that. Nor does Laban encourage him to do that. Instead, Jacob presses on with his own way. And together, Laban and Jacob work out a sinfully twisted consolation to this whole problem. They pile one sin upon another. And we see this in verses 27 through 30. In verse 27, Laban says to Jacob, "Complete the week of this one." That is, complete the week of wedding festivities for Leah that you're in the middle of right now. "And then we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Finish this wedding, and it will give you another if you'll work for me another 7 years. Laban continues to exploit Jacob. And Laban continues to exploit his own daughters. What kind of a guy does that? And Laban is awful. And Laban's proposal would now mean that Jacob would have two wives, something God never authorizes and never blesses. He will bless Jacob in spite of it, but it will also bring much unnecessary trouble. Why? Because Jacob's pushing for his way still. In verses 28 and 30, Jacob did so. He completed her week, that is the 7 years of work for Rachel, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. He served Laban for another 7 years. So after such a hopeful beginning, this story takes a dark and sinister turn, doesn't it? And it's overtaken by an underhanded agreement, a grievous deception, and a twisted consolation. And the fact that Jacob was willing to do this, and the fact that the text tells us he loved Rachel more than Leah, demonstrates that Jacob is still not fully broken. He's still not submitted to the Lord. In fact, it seems that by now he has forgotten Yahweh's presence. He has forgotten Yahweh's power and providence revealed to him in that field at Bethel. But God is still there. And God is still working. God is still breaking him down to build him up in true faith. That's one of the things we need to see from this passage, that though all has become ugly, God has not lost control. God has not forgotten his promise. And that brings us to one final point that I want us to see this morning, kind of in summary of the whole chapter. We saw the hopeful arrival. We noted the ominous observations, and we saw the shocking deceit. But now, I want us to look back at the chapter again and consider the instructive providence of God throughout this whole account. And I want us to do that by asking three questions. Where is God? Is the first question. Where is God in all of this? No one mentions him at all, except for Leah, who acknowledges his love and goodness to her, even though Jacob hated her. Leah turns out that she's the noblest of anyone in the family. But where is God in all of this? Has he stayed in that field at Bethel? Has he forgotten his promise and his plan? Well, of course not. God doesn't do that. He is the one who led Jacob to Haran in the first place. He's the one who has protected him along the way. He's the one that Jacob will later find out preserved him through all those years of serving such a terrible person like Laban. God is the one who led Jacob to meet the right family. He is the one who, after all these years of deceit and everyone's selfish ambitions, he still provides a wife and still gives him children, though he certainly deserves none of that. Indeed, God has been there the whole time, even though no one could see him and no one could yet discern what he was doing in all of it. But this is an important point that all of God's people need to see. Something we all need to anchor ourselves in now so that we can fall back on it when times of grief and confusion come. God is there. God is always there. He never leaves his people. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 23:4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." God is there. And that mention of the rod and the staff remind us that God is with us even in the unpleasant moments that are meant for our discipline and transformation. Jesus himself promises his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we have this promise in Hebrews 13:5, "For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." What do we need to know most above all things as we navigate the hardships of this life and even the consequences of our own sins? We need to know God is there. He is always there. The question is, do you acknowledge him? Do you see? Do you recognize that he is there? Are you looking for him? That brings us to the next question. Not just where is God, but what is God doing? What is God doing in all of this? With all this bad stuff happening, is God going to do anything about it? And the answer is yes, of course he is. He may not operate the way God's people want him to. He may not operate according to human wisdom and expectations, but he is there, and he is at work. And through all these things, even the evil things, God is sovereignly working to do what? To expose the sin of his chosen one? To transform his character? To demonstrate his faithfulness even in the lowest of times, and to bless him and his family even in spite of their rampant sinfulness. God is doing all of that here. And it shows us that God has never been just about the destination of his plan. That God has also always been about the transformation of his people along the way. Why is the story the way it is? Because he is doing a work in it, in you, all the way along. These are formative experiences. That's why we're encouraged in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God is there, and God is at work. And he is governing sovereignly, and he is guiding every moment of human history to its appointed end and for his appointed purposes. And he is graciously calling out a people to himself in the midst of all of that. And he is transforming them into children of light along the way. The question then is, do you recognize God's gracious providence in the events of your life? And are you submitting to it? Now, finally, our third question is this. What is God teaching through all of this? Where is he? What's he doing? What is he teaching in the midst of all this? And with that, I simply want to list off five important lessons that we can draw from what we've seen, from the realities of what we've learned about God and how he has worked throughout this chapter. Number one, what is God teaching? Number one, just because your life is smooth does not necessarily mean all things are well between you and God. Just because things seem to be going along smoothly from a human perspective does not mean that all is well between you and God. Don't judge your eternal status according to your earthly measures of success. The true measure of success, where it really counts, is where you stand with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him? That's a question of success. Do you know Christ? Have you submitted to Christ as your Lord? Are you resting in him as your Savior? Are you devoting your life to his teaching and purposes? Friends, what do you think of Jesus? And how has that directed your life? That is the most important question. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. The call is clear. Be reconciled to God. That's possible only through Christ. See, Jesus took on human flesh. The Son of God lived among us. He lived a perfect life. He died a sinner's death so that all who believe in him could receive something they could never earn on their own. Righteousness before God. We can be reconciled to God. Not by being good on our own. We could never do that. But by accepting the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ alone by faith. And the lesson is clear. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. The second lesson I want us to consider is this. Whatever happens in our lives is by God's hand and for our good. Even the unpleasant things. Don't resent God for this. He knows what he's doing. Pray for wisdom. Ask for grace to endure. Look to Christ. Respond to his chastening. Let him guide you toward godliness. He is leading you through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, sometimes. but he is leading you, and he is calling you to follow. Third lesson, God works through our mistakes. God works through our mistakes. We've seen this in the Equip class the last several weeks as we've looked at God's sovereignty, even in our decision-making. Remember this. Your sin cannot thwart God's plan. Don't lose heart when you sin. Repent. Look again to Christ, and God will lead you. Yes, there are consequences to sin, but God will lead you, and he will care for you, even through your sinful mistakes. Fourth lesson, not only does God work through our mistakes, but God works through scoundrels. God works through scoundrels. This world is full of Laban-like people. They're full of Laban-like people. Sometimes it's your boss who's abusing you in the workplace, who's overworking you and underpaying you. Sometimes that's the Laban in your life. Sometimes it's friends or supposed friends who use you as a pincushion or who make you the butt of all their jokes. Sometimes it's people in this life who mistreat you for various reasons or who step on you to try to make themselves look better. Laban-like people are all over the place. And guess what? God uses them. How does God use them? Sometimes to reveal your sin. Maybe not even to reveal your sin. Maybe just to work in you perseverance and grace and patience and godliness in the midst of what you have to suffer. Remember that the scoundrels in your life are not a hindrance to God's plan, but they are a tool in his sovereign hands. They are there to shape you into Christ's likeness. Final lesson. God's love and faithfulness never cease. God's love and faithfulness never cease. And here I'm thinking about verses 31 through 35. You've got the deceiver who's now been deceived, and relationships within the home are now very, very uncomfortable. But look at how God lovingly blesses Leah, as well as Jacob, giving children, and will continue to give children. He makes Leah a point of blessing in this passage. After all of this, we come to the end of the chapter and we see God is taking care of the one who has been cast out. That's Jacob. God is showing special favor to the one who's been hated. That's Leah. And God is carrying on the promise he made from the beginning, still, through the giving of children. And it's through that last child that's mentioned, Judah, that the Messiah will come. Much, much, much later as the story progresses. And so after all of this, after all the twistedness and the mess of this chapter, we still see God is there. God is at work. And God is carrying on his perfect plan in spite of all of man's sinful, selfish behavior. God's faithfulness is ever true. His love never ceases. So we can rest in him. We must trust in him. We must live for him in all things because we know that he will lead us safely to our eternal home. And he will complete everything that he has begun in us. Our Heavenly Father,